And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zumims and Ham, and the Emims and Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt at Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now the words of our text, verses 12 through 16. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Abram is called in the text, in verse 13, the Hebrew. That word Hebrew means called over. It was a name, perhaps given to him by those the country where he settled in memory, to perhaps commemorate the migration which he had made from the eastern side of the Mesopotamian region into Canaan. We remember that Abram lived at a time, the time of our text, at a time which was 400 years after the flood, not 200 years, as I mentioned last week, that's a mistake, 400 years after the flood, and about 200 years after the Tower of Babel. He had lived in Ur of the Chaldees, in the area of the Sumerian kingdom. And from that eastern part of the Mesopotamian area, he was called by God to go over, and he did, first to Haran, and then into the land of Canaan, to live there in a tent as a stranger and pilgrim in the land of Canaan. However, we also understand that that name Hebrew has spiritual significance, although it is true. Historically, and from an earthly point of view, he was called over from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. He was Hebrew in that sense, but also spiritually, he was God's Hebrew. It refers also, and more importantly, to the spiritual work of Jehovah to call Abram over unto himself and into covenant fellowship with him, calling Abram and Sarai out of the darkness of sin, out of what their fathers, Joshua teaches us, the idolatry that they had, called them out of the apostasy of the generations of Shem, calling them out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Jehovah and salvation, calling them over by His Spirit into God's covenant blessings and the fulfillment of His promises to them and their seed according to the wonder of grace, and then calling them by the Spirit to live a life of faith so that by faith in the hope of the promised seed, they sojourn in the land of Canaan. That's Abram. And really, that's all of God's children. We are also Hebrews, called over into the land of God's covenant blessings as a stranger and pilgrim in this earth, sojourning in the hope of our place in the heavenly Canaan. And so our text this evening gives another glimpse into the life of Abram the Hebrew, God's friend, God's stranger and pilgrim in the earth. Just to be careful, the Lord also reminds us in the text that although Old Testament history is guided by Jehovah now to focus on His work in the line of Abram and Sarai, and so that the church, as history moves forward, is more and more to be found in the generations of Abram, and soon among the children of Israel, yet we're reminded at this time in history, when Shem is still living, there are other people of God that God preserves at this time. There are other people in the generations of Shem and Ham and Japheth who are children of God. They are also God's Hebrews. In the spiritual sense, there was Shem, his wife. There is Job, who lived at the time of Abram. Other relatives of Abraham. And as the text, or Genesis 14, points out, Melchizedek, and all of the people of God for whom he was priest of the Most High God. And Lot. Even though Lot had chosen in unbelief to pitch his tent towards Sodom, then to give up the life of being a stranger and pilgrim in the land of Canaan and find a house in Sodom, according to Genesis 13, nevertheless, the Scriptures and God views Lot as a just man, a righteous man, one of his children, whom the Lord will not forsake, as we sang in Psalter number 253. Thus the text answers the question, what is the future of that flock of God in the Old Testament? A small remnant of God scattered over at that time the nations of the earth over the Mesopotamian world. What's the future of that flock of God, that church? Shall the promises of salvation to Abram and his seed, the true seed of Abraham, shall they be fulfilled to all the children, the true children of Abraham, to all the true Hebrews of God by His grace? Shall that kingdom of Christ indeed come, or will the kingdom of man gain the upper hand and succeed to even pluck one sheep out of the hand of Jehovah? Shall that kingdom come as God promised in a time when the line of Christ comes down to Abram and Sarai in their 80s and 70s, childless and humanly speaking beyond the years of childbearing? What is the future of God's church then in the Old Testament? And the text answers those questions and also gives the church today in the last days much hope that yes, God's kingdom shall come. Call your attention to the truth of the text under this theme, Abram's rescue of Lot. Notice, first of all, the bold raid, and it certainly was, and the godly reason why Abram did that, and thirdly, the prophetic significance. The background, the important background to Abram's daring raid against Chedorlaomer and his hosts is Genesis 12, verse 3, where God speaks to Abram and said, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee." In those words, God promised Abraham protection. God promised to Abraham a promise of his kingdom. And taught Abraham and teaches us that the enemies of Abram, remember Abram was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, those enemies of the kingdom of heaven who cursed Abram, who desired to destroy him, and so destroy the coming of the Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises, God would curse them and God would destroy them. Two examples of those who would curse Abraham and be his enemies was first of all Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were with him from the east. We could even put into that list the king of Sodom, who although perhaps outwardly would have been decent to Abram, by being king of Sodom, spiritually hated the Hebrew of God, the stranger and pilgrim in the earth, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He too was cursed by God. But the friends of Abram, who were the friends of God, who blessed Abraham, God would also bless them. God's blessing would also be upon them. And the amazing example of that in Genesis 14 is Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem at that time. The blessing of Jehovah was upon Abraham. And thus, evidently impressed by Abram's wealth, which was a sign of God's blessing upon Abraham, that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre established a confederacy with Abram, a defensive confederacy with him. Now, whether these men actually repented from their sin and were converted and they worshiped with Abram at the altar at Mamre, we are not told that. But at the very least, they realized that the God of Abram was with him. And if they were to touch Abram or curse him or do something bad to him, God would surely destroy them. It would have meant certain death and destruction for them. It's clear then that God's blessing is upon Abraham. God protected him, and even protected him from Chedorlaomer. When Chedorlaomer conquered the kingdoms on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then marched northward and conquered the five kings of the southern Canaan Confederacy, that battlefield, beloved, was only several miles away from where Abraham was living. If you look on the map, and you measure out the distances, the battlefield was about 10 miles away from where Abram lived. Very, very, very close. And what is evident from the fugitive that returned to Abram, and it's evident from what the king of Sodom and his interaction with Abram, what that shows that the reputation of Abram in Canaan was very clear. People knew the Hebrew in the plains of Mamre. What explains why Chedorlaomer did not turn his attention a little to the west, and that very rich man over the hills there in Judea, in the Judean hills, in the plains of Mamre by Hebron? Why did he not take some of that wealth of Abram for his own as spoil in his conquest of Canaan? The answer is the blessing of Jehovah. Genesis 12, verse 3. A powerful word of Jehovah stands as walls around Abram. The blessing of Jehovah was upon him, and that was his protection, that was his refuge. So that whether God, through an indirect means, put fear into the hearts of Chedorlaomer and thought, no, I'm not going to touch Abram, or whether God put a fear in the heart of Chedorlaomer directly, we're not told. Whatever the case may be, Jehovah in his sovereignty would not permit Chedorlaomer from touching his friend, God's friend. The blessing of Jehovah was upon Abraham. Thus, that blessing of Jehovah, we believe, went with Abram during his raid of Chedorlaomer's host. For while Abram would have been content to observe what had happened on the battlefield and consider God's judgments upon the wicked and then learn from God's judgments upon those wicked Canaanites and humble himself before the Lord in his worship at the altar at Mamre, nevertheless, he was forced into action. He could not stand by and watch, for there came to one who had escaped Chedorlaomer and his host, who took the spoils of the cities of the kings of the south and Lot with them on the way to Elam. When Abram learns the bad news about Lot's capture and that he was being taken by Chedorlaomer all the way to the east to be a captive, Abram was forced to put together a rescue plan. We learn, first of all, that he armed his trained servants. That phrase there in the text, that he armed his trained servants, in verse 14, doesn't mean that Abram had a cache of some kind of weapons in a secure closet somewhere in his tent, and now he unlocked that and handed out the weapons and had a special security force, like a group of Navy SEALs in preparation for such an occasion like that. No, Abram was not a military man. He was a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. He had no plans to conquer kingdoms. He had his protection in the blessing of Jehovah and in the way of walking as God's friend. Now, it may be true that he went and purchased some swords and various other instruments of warfare. Nevertheless, the main idea of verse 14 there is he poured out, or he freely gave, without hesitation, without any reluctance, his servants whom he had trained in his house. Abram spared no time, no thought really. He spared nothing of his house, risked as many of his servants as possible for this rescue attempt. He poured out from his own generosity the best of his servants for this rescue effort. And then thirdly, he gave his, in the third place, he gave his servants who were trained. Again, that doesn't mean trained in all the ways of warfare and martial arts and things like that, but servants born in his household, raised under his instruction in that covenant household, taught to fear Jehovah and to worship with him at the altar at Mamre on the Sabbath days. He had trained them to love Jehovah, to fear him, and to embrace the same thing that Abraham by faith embraced, to live and to sojourn as a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. That's very clear later in Genesis when Abraham sends Eliezer off to find a wife for Isaac. Eliezer was a very godly man. That kind of servant, those kinds of servants, Abram poured out for the rescue effort. So that we imagine when Abram announced to his servants and said to them, "My servants, our brother Lot has been captured. He's being taken out to the east, somewhere far away. We need to rescue him." And commanded them to get ready to go. They all stepped forward and got to work. No hesitation as they put their hand to this work of rescuing Abram's nephew. Doing that in love to Abraham and to Jehovah in that work. They served, you see, the same covenant promises of Jehovah. They worshiped at the same altar that Abram did. Had observed the same blood and smoke at that altar as a type and a shadow of their salvation. Along with his servants, we learn that, interestingly, Abram enjoys a good relationship with the men and the people that lived around Hebron. The men were Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And they join Abram. They provide support to the effort. We learn that what Solomon writes later in Proverbs 16, verse 7, is true of Abram. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that was certainly true of Abram. The Lord was pleased to govern the hearts of these men, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, to serve Abram and to serve, really, the church in this effort. Abram then boldly pursues after Chedorlaomer. He goes with only 318 trained servants of his household. Only 318. With the support of Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they go after this large host, massive host, who had just enjoyed 7 consecutive victories in their conquest of Canaan. From an outward point of view, it seemed like a suicide mission. However, Abram, without the fear of man, and knowing that Jehovah was on his side, he goes after the host and catches them up north near the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Gilead. And he surprises them in the dead of night, attacking them from 3 different angles. While the host is drunk with their success, reveling in the pride of having conquered and conquested the conquered Canaan, rejoicing in their conquests, Abram and his 3 groups of servants jumps upon them, and they are terrified. It reminds us of the battle of Gideon against the Midianites. The host of Chedorlaomer and the other 3 kings are frightened, And they begin to run for their lives, leaving the spoils of their conquest behind, and flee as fast as they can. And Abram chases them as far north as Damascus and is given a great slaughter. The enemy is slaughtered before the Lord. The Lord doesn't tell us in this battle how many of Chedorlaomer's hosts or of his allies were slaughtered that night and the next day. All we need to know is that they were defeated in the height of their pride, and Abram had the victory. Lot was rescued. The blessing of the Lord was with him. We might ask, well, why did Abram do that? Why did he go through all that trouble, risk his own life, to rescue Lot? Certainly, Abram did not do it for carnal motives, nor did he decide whether he should go or not based on Lot himself. He did not reason in his mind, well, I could just as well forsake Lot. After all, he forsook me and chose to live in the land of the well-watered plain and then eventually go into Sodom. No, his rescue wasn't based on Lot. It was based on something else outside of Lot, outside of Abram. For the reason we're given in the passage is this. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that's why he went. This is my brother's son, Lot, but he's my flesh and blood from an earthly point of view. I must take care of him. He is in great trouble, partly due to his own sin, but nevertheless, he is in trouble. He is about to be taken from the land of promise, from the land of Canaan. And secondly, Abram recognizes Lot as his spiritual brother. That's also part of what Abram is thinking. This is the Lot who had worshipped with me at the altar at Bethel before we split up. We for a time enjoyed fellowship together, worshiping Jehovah on the Sabbath day, in God's promises. And although it's true Lot had quit that life of being a stranger and pilgrim, had separated himself from Lot, from Abram, nevertheless, Abram still regarded Lot as his brother in the family of the Lord. He's one of God's spiritual sons. Abram believes he cannot turn a blind eye even to Lot, who is faced with the consequences of his sin, who is faced with captivity, not just way out there in Elam, far away from the land of Canaan, but faced with a captivity in the guilt of his sin, in the guilt of the foolishness of what he had done. That weak and wounded Lot, Abram is compelled to rescue. He is my brother. Abram does that selflessly. In love, he gave his life for Lot. He spared nothing. He gave his best servants to the work, all 318, giving them into a very risky battle against a host who had just conquered almost the entire land of Canaan. That's the commitment Abram had to his brother Lot. And that's an example, beloved, of the work of the church, of Jesus Christ, for her members, and her commitment to the sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has bought with his precious blood, and to whom he speaks, and in whom he fulfills the promises of Jehovah. The church must sometime pursue her members who might have wandered, who might be weak, might be wounded, might be in the captivity of sin, or the guilt of what they have done foolishly. The church spares no time, spares no effort, spares no prayers, but like Abram, brings the word of God and the promises of God to rescue that troubled, wayward member unto repentance and faith and prosperity in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. We do that because they are our brothers or our sisters in the Lord. And we do that, and Abram did that, because of the blessing and the grace of God that was upon him and that is in the church. It's clear from Abram's behavior. He behaves as the friend of Jehovah. He behaves in mercy and long-sufferingness towards Lot, just exactly as God is merciful and gracious towards us, and Abraham knew towards himself. Abram had tasted of that very mercy and long-sufferingness of Jehovah to him. In Genesis chapter 13, you'll remember in Genesis 13, Abram had foolishly forsaken the land of Canaan and thought, well, for a time during this famine, I think I'll just go down to Egypt. And he got himself into all kinds of trouble. But God did not forsake him in Egypt. He rescued Abram from Egypt, rescued him from his foolishness into which he had wandered and fallen, and returned him to the land of Canaan in repentance and faith, and faithful worship to God at Bethel and later in the plains of Mamre. Abram himself, having tasted of that forgiving and rescuing mercy of Jehovah, goes after Lot, his brother, risking his own life in that bold and daring rescue. Beloved, that behavior of Abram then is evidence that the blessing of Jehovah was not only upon him, but we understand that means that blessing of Jehovah was operating in him, working in him powerfully. And that was necessary, otherwise Abram would never have gone to rescue Lot. According to the flesh, he would have made excuses. He could have said, well, that's Lot's fault. He left me. He went into Sodom. He knows better. I'll just let him go. Why risk my best servants, my well-trained servants who are loyal to me, who are faithful, who aren't even my own family, and yet they're faithful? Why risk them for Lot? Doesn't do that. He doesn't reason, make excuses according to his own wisdom, according to his own flesh. The blessing of Jehovah was in him. The blessing of his grace to work in him the life of a true Hebrew of Jehovah. The blessing which regenerated him, had regenerated him. The blessing which had called him and was working in him true faith in Jehovah. Working in him the blessing of justification. He had tasted himself of that forgiving mercy of Jehovah in Genesis 13. And in thankfulness to God for that blessing of his own forgiveness, he in thankfulness, in sanctification, seeks the welfare of Lot. That moved him to that godly response. You see, then Abram was indeed a friend of Jehovah, a spiritual son of God, a true Hebrew, reflecting Jehovah, reflecting Jehovah's will and his work in Jesus Christ for your redemption and my redemption, for our preservation, for our salvation. You see that? For our rescue and redemption from our sin, from our ungodliness, from the darkness of our depravity. What did Jehovah do? He spared nothing for your salvation. That's Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's exactly what God did in the fullness of time. Jehovah gave all of his riches, all of his power, all of his dominion, his only begotten son. He held nothing back, but sent him into our flesh, made him a curse for sin, nailed him to the cross to take your place, sent him to the bottom of the sufferings of hell for you, that you might be raised with him to everlasting life and glory with the Father. And for that Jehovah spared nothing. But secondly, like Abram, we see a reflection in Jehovah's dealings with his people. Jehovah gives us that grace unconditionally. The passage stresses that when Abram went off to rescue Lot, Abram did not first send a messenger to Lot or make negotiations with Lot or reason, well, if Lot would only have shown himself more worthy. Lot didn't even know who this fugitive was that went off to speak to Abraham and tell him the bad news. The rescue effort of Abram, from Lot's point of view, was unconditional. And that's true of God's dealings with you and me. God did not look down the corridor of history to see whether you would become or make yourselves worthy of his grace, worthy of his fellowship, worthy of a place in his house of many mansions, in his covenant. No. The Lord, when he sends his gospel out, doesn't reason, well, will I send the gospel, the preaching of the gospel out? Well, I'll first wait for my people to make themselves worthy, and then I'll send my word and spirit to save them. No. God spares no effort. He spares no time. He spared not his only begotten son. He doesn't withhold his spirit from his people. He sends forth his blessing and his grace. He doesn't wait for our work, whether meritorious or non-meritorious. He doesn't wait for that work which we must do first. No. He goes after us sovereignly, omnipotently, irresistibly, freely, efficaciously, to obtain his purpose in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his promise in him. That's the grace of Jehovah which operated in Abram, the friend of Jehovah. That's the grace which God reveals to us in Jesus Christ and saves us from our sin and makes us God's spiritual Hebrews. Beloved, that teaches us then, as we see that wonder of grace in Christ worked in the life of Abram, but also in the light of Lot, that this text is prophetic of the victory of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the work of Christ in his church in the earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to do her work in the earth. You are called to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are called to exercise the key of the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline for the opening and shutting of the kingdom of heaven, for the coming of that kingdom. And that work which the church is called to do is spiritual. The tool that God gives us in that work is the Word of God, the promises of God, God's truth. And in our labors, our goal is affected by the truth that we are God's Hebrews, spiritual strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Our goal is not to establish a kingdom in this earth. Our goal is not the earthly improvement of life for some ultimate goal when people can live thousands of years long with tremendous health in that entire time. Our goal, as God's Hebrews, strangers and pilgrims in the earth, is the same goal that Abram and Sarai had according to Hebrews 11. They looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They sojourned for that heavenly country. Why? Because that's the final resting place, the final revelation or realization of our covenant rest and fellowship with Jehovah. That's where we belong. That's our home. That's our kingdom. That's our life. And so the church, as she exercises the keys of the kingdom of heaven, those spiritual tools, she does that for the preservation of God's people, the preservation of the sheep unto that goal, and in the way of a faithful sojourn as the friends of Jehovah and the enemies of the world. And in that work, of course, the church has many mortal enemies. Nevertheless, the text is prophetic of the victory that the kingdom of Christ has over the world. That's the typical significance of Abram's victory over mighty Chedorlaomer. And a type and shadow which shows us that the church receives her victory over Satan and all of his hosts, not because of ourselves, not by our arm of strength, not by our ingenuity or wisdom, or even but because of our reputation. Abram conquered Chedorlaomer. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, that kind of a king, that kind of power. Abram, 318 servants, conquers Chedorlaomer. Because Jehovah was with him. Because Christ was with him. Abram had the victory. The church has the victory because of that which is pictured at the altar of burnt offering in Mamre. Because of Christ. Christ has removed the curse from the church, though we deserve that curse. Christ has earned for us righteousness with God. Christ has earn for us the blessing of Jehovah, and that blessing of Jehovah is upon us. It rules us. It works in us. It fulfills what God has promised. And it's by that blessing of Jehovah, that blessing of Jesus Christ, that the church must have the victory in her faithful labors. She must have success. For the gathering of believers and their seed, for the rescue of the wayward member out of the unbelief and sin, for the comfort of those who mourn or who suffer. She must have her success. God must have his victory. God must have called over unto him his spiritual Hebrew. Beloved, that gives us much hope and encouragement in our kingdom labors. For on that foundation, then we give ourselves. We spare nothing, no effort, no time in those labors, knowing Christ will see to it that they are successful. Now, on the one hand, it may not seem to be so victorious and so glorious in this life. In fact, that's exactly what happened to Abram. As soon as he's risked his life, given his best servants to the work, to the cause, what does Lot do? Does Lot move back to the plains of Mamre to be with Abram? No, Lot did not change his ways. Lot goes back to Sodom. He goes back to a house there. He does not want to be a stranger and pilgrim as Abram was. Outwardly to Abram, as he goes back to Mamre, outwardly it appeared to him that the rescue of Lot was a failure. They're not worshiping together again on the Sabbath day. And so it may appear for the church in this life too. Office bearers may go out and do their work, and they're given good fruits upon their labors, but at times it can happen that from our outward point of view, nothing's changed. The faithful work of parents in the rearing of their children in the fear of Jehovah, in the sparing of no time, no effort, no prayer, no instruction, no admonition, no guidance, but giving all of those things for the care of the children, some cases can bear the fruit of no good fruit or very little. And after all the work of rescuing perhaps that wayward child out of the foolish calamity into which they have brought themselves, nothing changes, it appears. It can appear very discouraging at times. God's people suffer in impossible situations in which it appears the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, have the upper hand. They're about to destroy one of God's sheep. The strongholds of Satan appear indestructible, and the sheep appear to be slaughtered. The Lord gives the church this text all the way in the beginning of history, or close to the beginning of history, the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 14. No. The cause of God, His kingdom, has the victory as shown in the life of Abram. The enemies of God shall be destroyed. They are cursed, as he said in Genesis 12, verse 3. It may appear for a time outwardly that the world has their prosperity, and they may even boast in their prosperity and think they are God even in their prosperity. And it may appear that the remnant, according to the election of grace, is nowhere to be found, or so small, hardly to be found, and appear to be defeated in the earth. But the Lord teaches us in the text, when the world is ripe, according to His judgment and His purpose, at the end of time, Christ shall come again in the night, just as Abram did, with his 318 men, coming to that unwatchful host of Chedorlaomer, drunk in their success, drunk in their pride. So Christ will come as a thief in the night to destroy His enemies whom He has cursed. That's the forewarning of Abram's rescue of Lot. The kingdom of Christ must come. And so the righteous shall be delivered by God's grace alone. Jehovah, beloved, knows how to deliver the righteous. Sometimes we cannot see that, but Jehovah knows, as you see Lot going back to Sodom. We would say, well, what's going on? But the Scriptures teach in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. He knows how to save even the weak and a wandering Lot, though it would mean for Lot a severe chastisement that God would bring upon him when he would lose his whole family and have to flee out of Sodom moments before it is destroyed. God knows how to deliver the righteous from our sin and preserve us. He knew how to deliver righteous Abram out of his sin by His grace alone. And Jehovah knows how to deliver you out of your sin and preserve you unto the end to the glory that He has willed and promised for you and secured for you in Jesus Christ, and unto which he seals you by His Holy Spirit in you. Thus, beloved, all those whom He knows in Jesus Christ, his true Hebrews, all those whom he has called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus, that's a Hebrew, and whom he has justified by his grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, imputing that righteousness to us by faith alone, those whom he will glorify, they shall not go lost, not even one, not even, you and I must say, not even this one. He will gather us into his everlasting kingdom by grace alone. Yes, the blessing of Jehovah shall be upon his people. And standing upon that blessing of Jehovah by faith alone in Jesus Christ, beloved, let us go forth in our work in God's kingdom in this week, according to his word, trusting that as we spare no time, no effort, no resource for the work of his kingdom, with God's blessing upon us, his kingdom shall come. Amen.